So we're glad you came. It's a nice day, and we have World War II as our subject tonight, except not really the war. It's really about Adolf Hitler. And what's that got to do with the Bible? Well, we'll see. You know how we're doing our study on the land. It is, we do it in layers, and there's no organization to it except that it comes to me. We're kind of doing one subject at a time. This week we do Winston Churchill. Last week, Winston Churchill. This week, we're going to do Hitler. And I think next week we're going to do the Holocaust. I don't want to mix that with other stuff because it's a subject all by itself. And somewhere along the way, maybe next week or somewhere, I want to reconcile what happened in the 1940s with what the Bible talks about. And do it in such a way that it's not anti-Semitic, which is, you've got to be very careful. And then we need to do a section on why during World War II wasn't more done to save the Jews. And we'll talk about FDR a little bit. And those are the kind of subjects that are ahead of us, the Holocaust, the FDR, and then we'll get us to about the place where Israel will be formed as a nation, which that lesson is probably the most interesting lesson to me, because now we'll have all the pieces together and see how it actually ends up, because we're still in our study. We're up to about 1939 to 45. We're still anticipating the nation being formed, but we actually haven't seen it happen. As far as we are concerned in our study, it's still an iffy thing. Now, we're glad to know it's not an iffy thing from our point of view, but at that point, it must have been very much of an iffy thing. All right, with that, I think we'll go. This is going to be two parts, Hitler and the Jews, and next week we'll do Hitler and the Jews in terms of the Holocaust, so that'll be part two, I believe. Well, in our study of the land, if you remember 2 years ago, we started about 6,000 years ago, and that was kind of at the beginning of time at creation. We used the verse, first verse in Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains." And with that idea, we decided that maybe that's what it meant, that the earth is the Lord's, and it will always be here because the Lord had made it, and goes on to other things with it. But that's where we started in the beginning of creation. Last week, we looked at Winston Churchill of England, who said that he was a lover of the Jewish people, and the name for that is filial Semite, and he was a Gentile. So talk a little bit about him. He began his diplomatic career around the turn of the century, 1900 that is, served in parliament, serving different, kind of like what we have in our nation, counties or in our state, very constituencies, and one of them was a highly populated Jewish constituency, although he was a Zionist before he became a representative of that district. But so he was a good representative for them. Then in his early 1900s, he served in different cabinet offices, different places. You know, he didn't get elected, so he ran somewhere else and got elected. So he did that about four times. In the meantime, he served like in a secretarial role, and a couple of times he served as in the Admiralty, like called the Secretary of War. And one of those events was a disaster for him. And he nearly didn't recover, but he eventually did politically. And in the time we're interested in now, he was the kind of the treasurer, head of the treasury. So influential offices. He eventually ended up being a prime minister of England for two segments, and we just stopped last week where he was appointed or elected prime minister in approximately 1940, and he ran again and served for another 4 years after the war. Churchill was a World War II diplomat hero. Talked about how many things he saw and saw it rightly. And so he, in a way, became a hero to all the West and the Allied powers. Churchill singularly and resolutely stood against Hitler's aggression. Seemed like many times he stood alone, it seemed like. His best friend in this fight was FDR. They were good friends, spent a lot of times together. Amazing how slow travel was across the ocean, but they did meet often. So a staunch ally of Franklin Delano Roosevelt during the war, while the United States geared up for war, However, officially, the United States was still a neutral power until the Pearl Harbor event in December 1941. We noted that in Churchill, God made a provision that was absolutely essential to Zionism. Not the only one, but another one. An irrational hatred of the Jew was rampant in the government of England and in the United States, and virtually all the leadership, which includes the secular leadership, as well as the ecclesiastical leadership. It's amazing how anti-Semitic the Catholic Church was, and most every other church. Yet Churchill was nearly a sole political friend of the Jews. He never believed the Bible literally. He knew that the Jew had been removed from their land by force and that they ought to be restored to it as a debt owed to them by the nations. Amazing. Those are the days people did read their Bibles, even politicians. He did not believe any of the characterizations made of the Jews, but saw them as highly productive. And some have made this point about Churchill. Some people confuse certain motivation by Churchill because he was, in a sense, a progressive person. In other words, there ought to be something done with your life. It ought not to be wasted. And he looked around and he saw that the people that were not wasting their life and were really productive were the Jews. And on the other hand, the Arabs were not. We could talk about that a little bit later. So he did not believe any of the characterizations made of the Jews, but saw them as highly productive, fulfilling the purposes and progress and advancement. We might even suggest fulfilling the Genesis mandate, although I'm sure he didn't think of it that way. But there's something built into us that says we should do something with our life, right? So as much as Churchill's respect and sympathy for the Jews had strengthened his opinion of the Palestinian Arab and his cause, worsened. He could not understand why the Arabs were indulged when they, in contrast to the Jews, reaped more than history owed them. He argued that elsewhere, over vast regions of inhabited by the Arabs, independent Arab kingdoms and principalities have come into being such as never been known in Arab history before. We looked at this. The percentage of territory the Arab population controls or occupies is huge. And the Jews at that time didn't have any. Argument would be, they don't have any. So if God drew a straight line, and I like to think of it in imaginary ways, you know, God draws a line, that's his will, and on that will be certain events or personages and events. So if God drew a straight line showing his will on it from the beginning of time, on that line you would find Churchill. By the way, they don't have to be a believer to be on God's line, right? He used lots of Gentile nations to accomplish his will. Others on that line, we've already talked about, would be Boflower, Lord Lloyd George, and Woodrow Wilson. These men maybe didn't do much, but they were there at the right time. You know, Woodrow Wilson was there at the right time to encourage Boflower to go ahead and send the letter. I mean, that without that encouragement, he wouldn't have done it. I mean, that's all it took. Churchill appeared precisely, and like the X, just right at the time when needed. He protected and promoted without knowing the birthing process of the nation. His own nation, the parliament, did not recognize the birth of 1948, but it was recognized by the United States and Russia and other nations based on the UN Resolution 242. And when it came up for vote in the British parliament or in the UN, they abstained. And I think, wow, man, they were the custodians of the mandate. We mentioned Churchill to explain that he was nearly a singular and personal effort, guided the nation to the nations of the world to the prophetic event on May 15, 1948, when Israel gained national status. As you remember, Churchill did not always do what the Jews were demanding. And that still is a little controversy in the mind of some people. He really wasn't all that much of a Jew lover after all. But we made a little adjustment on that last week. As you remember, Churchill did not always do what the Jews were demanding. But in light of the possibility that the homeland opportunity may slip away, Churchill was willing to give away a large part, 75% of the land, to retain some of it, although this should not have been necessary. And for this lofty purpose, land for the Jews, he supported limited immigration, again criticized for that. For practical reasons, he said the land can't support it. was wrong, but that's what it, that was the reason, and to keep the peace because of the Arab uprisings, but also able to keep the project alive, which is the big issue here. Yet he argued and acted at times for large immigration, especially after 1939. It is for this reason, that is to keep hope alive, that the Jews have accepted the proposals sent her way. And I'd say all of them, probably there may be one exception along the way. Even if they were extremely disadvantageous to hers, because it was a matter of survival. Nation birthing is a hard is by hard labor, sometimes out of a bitter war or territorial settlement or bloody revolution. Nations are formed, but they don't just get formed because somebody decides on a day to get up and form a nation. That just doesn't happen that way. So the birthing of a nation is a divine activity, I think, according to Acts 17. It is complicated and cannot be replicated at will. So therefore, keeping the possibility of nationhood alive was the task for the Jews, as it was for Churchill, and I think behind all this is the divine will. In the dilemma between insisting on all of it, the land that is, or getting none of and getting none of it, versus settling for a part of it, which seems to be a prelude to losing all of it. You know, somehow, when you argue these things, you sometimes better give up some rather than wait to get all of it and not get none of it. Yet you give some of it away, you have a reason to give all of it away because you give part of it away. That's the argument. Yet this is what Churchill accomplished on behalf of the Jews. He illegally gave away 75% of the land for the Jews, which is now Jordan, the nation Jordan. But with the encouragement of Chaim Weizmann, he held ground at the Jordan River. Churchill probably at this point would have been able to give up even a little bit more, but Chaim says no. And so Churchill at that point dug his heels in too, said no more land. That's at the Jordan River as far as we're going. Then for those times when Churchill did disappoint the Jews, we get a better understanding of his actions. And considering the alternatives, there may have been no state. Now, of course, we know the providence is in each aspect of the birthing process, but we try to also look at it from a human point of view. So the work of the Jewish state, that is the homeland, humanly speaking, was a precariously delicate balancing act. I believe that possibility of a Jewish state rested upon this one opportunity and this opportunity alone. Because if the state of Israel did not materialize then in 1948, it would lose its opportunity forever. Now, you may want to challenge that statement, but here's my reason. Because as we see it in history's, because as we see it in today's history section, the people of Israel were losing their identity at an irrecoverable rate. You keep dying off to the point there's no Jews. When there's no Jews, it's impossible to have a land. You can't raise them back up again. So once Jewish identity is lost, so is the possibility of the fulfillment of God's promise, which includes the land. Now, there are two factors contributing to the loss of Jewish identity. Our lesson today is about one of these factors. So in the blue panel, Jewish identity was always threatened in all history. But in the 20th century, it was approaching extinction. We think of Assyrian captivity, the Babylon captivity, the international population, reductions of the pogroms that have gone on, and now we come at last to the infamous Adolf Hitler. So how does this extinction occur? Well, first of all, just by assimilation. When the Jews lose track of who they are, they get intermarried with everybody else, they lose a Jewish distinction. And there are many Jews, even in America today, want that. So this loss of self-knowledge, the Jews, especially in America, were losing Jewishness quickly by every generation. And we still have that. We don't find American Jews. Well, there are some going to Israel, but not a lot. Can we just say they got it too good here? Well, it's pretty good in Israel today. Second, by attrition, that is, by death and genocide. Our lesson today will review the role of Germany's Nazis and the genocide ordered by Hitler. We're going to look particularly at what the Hitler, the man, rather than the genocide events. In 6 years, when he implemented these programs, he took care of half the Jews in the world, not quite half of the Jews in the world, killed them. Now, again, with these kind of things that just happened at a certain point, it could not have happened sooner because just think of the railroads that they used to get the Jews to the gas chambers. You needed the railroads. They weren't around before 1850, and certainly not in the amount that they are today. In fact, in America, we don't have enough railroads anymore to run anything but coal cars. You know, there used to be a railroad in every little town, and you could haul, you can go anywhere in the United States on rail within 6 miles of your house. So that's how it was in Europe. You could load people up on these cars and send them. They'd go where they want to go. So 50% of the Jews, almost 50% of the Jews were killed being hauled on these transportation cars. Therefore, it could not have happened sooner. Could have happened later? Probably not, because by that time the Jews would have been gone. Remember, 50% of the people dead in 6 years. And as I'll say later on, there's no reason why the genocide would not just have kept on going if there wouldn't have been some intervention. Because the anti-Semitism is always there. In World War II, 67% of the European Jews were killed. And that's the one that Hitler had more or less his hands or could grab onto, didn't get all of them. And as I said, they represent a little less than 50% of the Jewish population in the world. So extinction was working against them. So why it had to happen at a certain time. I'm not totally settled on Psalm 83, exactly what it means here, but boy, it sure wants to fit. Maybe not our day, I mean the day that we're studying, but maybe our day is some sort of, want to hook it up with Gog and Magog. You might want to read it, Psalm 83, and see what part of that you think fits here. But the verses 3 and 4 certainly fit the climate of that day and certainly the climate of today. It says, they make shrewd plans for your people, the Lord says, and conspire together against your treasured ones. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. You kind of hear that echoing in the news today, don't you? Well, that was really the intention of Hitler. In other words, the complete annihilation of Israel, even to the blotting out of the name from remembrance, is the purpose here proposed by Hitler. Now, we're going to talk about how this came along. He didn't wake up one morning and said, I'm going to do it. You know, it was a process where he came to that. Such plots have been made before and have been carried out in part. Pharaoh attempted to destroy Israel. So did Nebuchadnezzar, so did Antiochus Epiphanes, Titus, and various other tyrants and nations have made similar attempts. Of these, Nazi Germany, under the leadership of Madman Hitler, was most guilty of this heinous crime. But Israel will never be annihilated during the tribulation even. But there, 2 out of 3 Jews will be destroyed. But a faithful remnant will still remain. So you see that as kind of a measurement of what's coming. 1 out of 2, 2 out of 3. Through them, God will fulfill the promise to Abraham. That is the remnant, that 1/3, 1 out of 3. That in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. I should say will be continued to be blessed. So informing the state of Israel, it needed land as a safe haven for the Jewish refugees of the world. And they have migrated there in great numbers. Now there are over 7 million there. More than 50% of the world population of the Jews live in Israel. And I think this is partially, this is the dry bone stage. Ezekiel 36 talks about Israel should prepare its fruit in the land for my people Israel, for they will come soon. Kind of like getting dinner ready for guests that are coming. So God tells Israel, get ready. My people are coming home. Without the Jewish state, there is no reason why anti-Semitism would not have continued after 1945, 48. And the Jews would have been vanquished as the Hittites or the Philistines or other people who have disappeared. To say, this was the time that had to be. So just to note, Israel and the United States accounts for 83% of the Jewish population. They live in these two countries, while the rest are in 18 countries that would total to 98% of the people. So they're still scattered in the world. They're not all come home yet. Okay, so here's what we picked up with Churchill last week and talk about the 20th century diplomatic stream. Remember, we got 3 streams. We got the Christian stream, we got the Jewish stream, we got the diplomatic stream. So we've been focused now on the diplomatic or the Gentile stream. You can use it that way as well, because Churchill was that. Certainly Hitler would have been that. Roosevelt would have been that. Stalin would have been that on the Gentile side. Now, some of them are what we might call positive contributors, and we might have those that are negative contributors. It's kind of like squeezing a balloon. You squeeze it here, and it pops out somewhere else. So Hitler squeezed this, but it popped out somewhere else. So he was still an instrument of God, used in his time. I got to tell you something about my dad. Sometimes I was in World War II, I was born in 37, so I'd have been a young kid, you know, under 10, probably something like that. And I remember one day, Dad started growing a Hitler mustache. You know, all I'm saying this, it's interesting how that people at that time perceived Hitler. It was kind of like a joke. You know, today you would never find anybody wear a Hitler mustache unless you're going to a costume party and you're trying to shake, you know, scare somebody. But he had that little mustache, and he had such a lot of fun with it. I said, God, what in the world are you doing, Dad? I mean, if I thought, but that time was kind of fun. So these things that we see clearly today, more clearly today, that wasn't also clear in those days. Hitler was not a good guy, but no one knew about the Holocaust at that time yet. Blah, blah, blah. All right. Now, Jewish attrition by death. This time we want to talk about the painful subject, and I think it is a painful subject for the Jew lovers, a painful history which always follows unbelief. Nothing good comes out of unbelief. Pain. The subject is not only painful, it is also complicated. It's a complicated history that has lasted nearly 2,000 years. Now we know from Genesis chapter 12, it sets forth the blessings for the Jews. By the way, they're unconditional blessings. But the condition of joining these in blessings is conditional of an obedience. And maybe we'll talk about this next week. You've got to work this stuff in. It takes so much time to work everything in. But how this gets set up and why this Holocaust occurred and how will it be out of there? What role does it play? These are subjects, blessing and cursing subjects of Deuteronomy 28 to 30, that need extensive exposition, but we will assume that you understand a little bit what they teach. And you go at that, we'll do it some more some other time. So, obey is to occupy the land, to disobey is to be out of the land. That's basically simple. The land is still owned by the Lord who subleases it to his people. The abiding principle is that obedience brings blessing and disobedience brings curses, or anti-blessings, if you will. And by the way, they are sovereignly applied. These generations can't say, well, I'm going to be the blessing generation. You know, God doesn't do that. He picks them. In fact, we've been waiting quite a while now. The Jews are waiting nearly 2,000 years to be that blessing generation, and they're still waiting. And so now they're under the cursing aspect of Deuteronomy. So these are sovereignly applied to the nation. The timing is God's, totally. With the rejection of the Messiah, 33, and then with the subsequent kicking out of the land, 70 to 35 AD, the Jews were expelled from the land by the Romans, who were being used as judgment instrument of God. Remember, God does the judgment. Never do we. The Jews have been living in the diaspora since then. They have been scattered in the world, but never at home in any place. The believing and unbelieving world recognizes the wandering Jew in their land, generally despising them there. So prior to 1800, approximately, Jews could escape oppression by converting to Christianity and being baptized. Charlemagne did that. The church taught in the past century that all Jews, past, present, and future, were responsible for Jesus' death. Remember, they called them the Christ killers. The church also believed that some Jews must be allowed to live because the biblical book of Revelation indicates that they had a role to play in the end times. They concluded that it was acceptable to make Jews' lives quite miserable, and that's what Augustine thought. Don't kill them, but make life difficult for them. Now, we don't have time to recount all of history, but the Christian church, broadly, has been largely responsible for the anti-Semitism in the Christian era. The era that the Jews were Christ killers has stuck well in the apostate Christianity. That the Jews who were insistent on a crucifixion death, and they did, they said, crucify him, not stone him, crucify him. Crucify the Messiah, and they asked that the blood of the judgment, if they were wrong, should be applied to them and their children. All of this, the replacement church for Israel theologians have been very happy to oblige, and they have blamed the Jews for everything since then, excluding themselves of the guilt, which they can't. Our actions put Christ on the cross as much as theirs. although the Bible says they had the greater guilt. It says that. So later on in the 18th century, in Romans 11, 22 and 24, we are told that the Gentiles who cut off Israel's promises, or Jewish promises, and apply them to themselves, will themselves be cut off from the gospel, which is exactly what has happened in the replacement churches. They go liberal, allegorical in their understanding of Scripture, and reject not only the Jewish promises, but also the rest of the promises of the gospel itself, because it is so logical. We talked about that in my class Sunday, how logic kills you. We visited about the role of Britain played in the Restoration Movement. Henry VIII tied the Bible to the pulpit. Remember that? Jewish evangelism occurred first. They didn't see a national returning, but they saw Jewish evangelism. And then we have Zionism in 1897 with Theodore Herzl, who basically gave his life for it and died at a young age of 40-something. But it was Britain, the first nation to expel the Jews from it. Britain was the first nation to expel the Jews, 1290, but King Edward I. And this lasted for 400 years, and it was not until the late Puritan age of Oliver Cromwell that they were reinstated in 1657. And the first parliamentarian, Jewish parliamentarian, was Benjamin Disraeli, and he held office in 1852, became prime minister in 1875. So we're talking about the time when Zionism started. Now, he was a Jew, baptized, but he actually really identified with the Jewish people. His dad had him baptized, so I guess that counts. Is mad at the synagogue guy. Therefore, it is a black mark on the theologians who have replaced Israel with the church, or church with Israel, as the people of God's blessing. In other words, that's a replacement theology. The early church's presumption error has more than any other, including Islam, promoted an anti-Semitic feeling in the world. We will not trace back the error of this, but it did reach Martin Luther and Adolf Hitler, who quoted Martin Luther, who was Austrian Catholic, invoked God's blessing on his work of exiling or exterminating the Jews. He thought he was doing God's work. And what he said in his Mein Kampf, at the end of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, I believe today that I am acting in the sense of the Almighty Creator. By warding off the Jews, I am fighting for the Lord's work." And can you just imagine that thought and sending these people to the gas chambers? Well, Germany's wars, and they are Germany's wars, of World War I or World War II. Since I have a German extraction, I guess these don't bother me a lot, but I think it's very, very interesting that these probably, if I can say, the most advanced in Europe people are the ones that end up getting caught in this web. So the First World War was led by Kaiser Wilhelm, and then we have Adolf Hitler later on in World War II. But both of these wars were started largely, for sure, the second one. The first one might be could be doubted whether it's actually Germany, but they certainly were in the mix right away. So now we return again to World War I. We have stated how World War I was used by God to wrest the land out of the hands of the Muslim powers. After the Sultan Mahmed number 5 refused to grant Jews immigration due to the great programs in Russia in 1881 and later, he refused that. Many Jews left Russia. Many went to the United States. Probably a lot of them that we know in New York came then to the land, but there were restrictions due to the Ottoman control. He just said, no, I'm not going to let the Jews into the land. So we said God took it from them. Took a whole war to do it. But God doesn't waste any effort. In our recent lessons, we have taken us to the brink of Israel's statehood, 39-48. In 1939, she is, as it turned out, on the verge of acquiring the land. Remember, they won't have it yet. Now we turn to another product of World War I, although not entirely a product of the war. That is, the war will prepare the world to favor the Jewish quest for the nation, for a nation, for them. For that narrative, both World War I and World War II must be considered together as one unending conflict culminating in the Jewish state of Israel. World War I never was finished. Remember, it ended with an armistice. That means no one won. Just for fun, here's the Axis power. We have the Kaiser Wilhelm on the right, left, I'm sorry, and we have the Sultan in the middle, and we have the Franz Joseph of Austria on the right. So these are the Axis powers in World War I. Now we have a similarly culpable figure in World War II, the famous or infamous Adolf Hitler. And we have alluded to this, there's probably no more despised figure in the world, at least in modern day, than the Führer. The millennial messianic folk hero to many millions of German-speaking people lasted at least or no more than 12 years, although he promised a 1,000-year Reich, the Third Reich, but alas, it lasted less than 12 years. Lest we overstate Hitler's role in the Third Reich, it will not be the last attempt at world domination by the Gentiles, nor is the upcoming Jewish Holocaust, which we'll study next week, the last or even the most violent attempt at destroying the Jewish people. While the Jews have said that they will not forget the Holocaust so that it will not happen again, we hear that all the time, whenever you go to the Yad Vashem in Israel, Washington, D.C.? The one is Washington. I'm sure you'll hear this so that you will not forget. That's why we do this. While the Jews have said that we will not forget the Holocaust so that it will not happen again, we must be reminded of its unbiblical reasoning. It will happen again. As I said before, it was 1 out of 2. Then it's going to be 2 out of 3. The Antichrist will make the same effort of annihilation of the Jews. He will accomplish 2 out of 3 Jews, wherein Hitler accomplished a little less at 1 out of 2. And I say our hearts and prayers go out to the Jewish community to be reconciled to God before it's too late. I mean, that is our prayer. There's no joy in seeing somebody suffer. I don't care who they are or what they've done. So Adolf Hitler was an Austrian-born German politician. He burnt pretty much on the border of Austria and Germany. Was the Chancellor of Germany from 1933 until his death at his own hand. A decorated World War I veteran, found rejection as an artist painful. I can't imagine that. A would-be architect, found and honed his skill as a motivational speaker promoting a political point of view. He did this for somebody else. And he would stand in front of the mirror, and every motion was deliberate so that he would get the most impact out of everything he said, the inflex of the voice, the pauses, the staring that he did in the audience was all orchestrated to affect a particular outcome. He was a manipulator. He became the head of the German Workers' Party, 1921, attempted a coup of the German Republic, which was the real government in Germany then after World War I. Then in 1923, spent a part of a year in prison where he wrote his book, Mein Kampf, My Struggle. So as I said, Hitler on the panel there, Hitler had a highly crafted presentation purposely developed to capture the attention of his hearer by manipulation and by deception. I watch a lot of Hitler stuff, a lot of World War II stuff, and the guy is great. I mean, I don't understand German, but I can understand his language of his hands. As we saw with Churchill, who appears on God's timeline due to many factors, the same is true for Hitler's contribution to the question of the Jewish homeland. Now, remember, his contribution might be, in a sense, negative, but it accomplished the purpose. Now, it's relatively easy to describe Churchill's ascent to significance, but to describe Hitler's ascent is more difficult. Why? Well, Churchill's motivation is pretty straightforward. Look at this. He knew that God had called the Jews as a special people who were deprived of their homeland by force, by the Romans, and the world owed it to the Jews to assist them to return to it. That's pretty straightforward. That's motivation right there. It came from the Word of God. So we say his motivation was rooted in the literal Bible, in the real and observable world, objectively, we might say, observable by all. Now, however, Adolf Hitler. Historians will suggest that Hitler was a product of post-World War I, when Germany was left in full disgrace, loaded with the war reparations, and I figured out today there'd be about $750 billion in today's money for a little country. Well, not little, but it's a lot of money. An economy in shambles, unemployment at discouraging levels in 1932 at 30%, a general malaise of discontent with the life left to them at Versailles, 1920. They were just blue. Now, it is stated that all this is true. However, it must also be pointed out that getting even or vengeance for the wrongs done Germany was not what drove Hitler to World War II. He was, as a good politician, he used those ideas or those feelings of inferiority as a platform from which to gain a following, from which to deliver the true message that he was giving out of hope for the people. Now, this is an interesting observation. If you never made it, I'll make it for you. Stepping back to the 1800s and 19th century, it was a century of the beginning of a lot of bad stuff. It's amazing. Lost in that century were the mainline denominational churches to liberalism. They ceased to believe the gospel. Rationalism had came in and filled all the seminaries, and men came out of the pulpits, and we have Fosdick and all these guys were preaching modernism, social gospel. Out of this period, or this century, came the cult of the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the Unitarians came back, and the near cult, I call near cult because I'm not sure what to do with the Seventh-day Adventists, but they were originated during that time. The ideas of Frederick Engels and Karl Marx, which is social communism, the ideas of the origin of species written by Darwin, gave us our evolutionary progress. The idea of psychology and explanation for how man functions or his motivation, out of this time by Freud. But counter to this, Elizabeth Jan Darby led the rediscovery of the prophetic truth, reaffirming the literal reading of Scripture. So we do have one good thing happen in the 19th century. Now, one would think that in the propagation of errors, the devil would be careful not to have one error collide with another, thus making the error seem less credible. But as it works out, or it may be God causes the train wreck rather than Satan, or maybe chaos is simply what was intended. Anyway, then any philosophical conclusion will do if you're just looking for chaos, and that's what we're going to get here. So why do we have, I'll tell you what they are. We have two ideas that are wrong, and they collide. So why did this happen? Did God do it? Did Satan do it? Or did Satan do it, knew what he was doing it, and just wanted chaos, which certainly came out of it? But what was the train wreck? Well, it's a collision of Marxism and Darwinism. Darwinism, the book by Charles Darwin, published in 1859, Origin of the Species, and la-la-la-la, goes on forever, was highly influential in the mind of the progressives, that's our word today, modernists, who are thinking they can think their own thoughts before God, who now could explain biological and organic origins based on the unbreakable laws of nature that function in the realm of the of predictable science. In other words, everything is like a clock. It works. You put in so much, someone comes out. You know, it's everything's scientific. We don't need God. We got that. So God was not needed to explain the unknowable anymore because the science could do that. In fact, science get a better answer because they do it without God. And we still are suffering from that delusion. In the observable world, the world we live in, it was clear that the fittest survived. Makes kind of sense. It was reasonable to conclude that the complex started as the simple, and that by natural selection, the strong winning over the weak. Is that how it always works out? The strong coyote beats up the little coyote, the strong coyote wins. That's how it kind of works. The progress towards the ideal and or the utopian world would obviously appear when the strongest survive and the weak ones die out. And we have then this progress from ape progress to man. So we have now something that's reasonable. It is not much of a stretch then to see how Hitler saw his world. Remember, Darwin was relatively new. His stuff didn't get take off right away. So we talk 75 years later, and all of a sudden, 50 years later, we have these ideas starting to soak into the mind of thinkers. So Darwin's idea were taking hold of the intellectual minds, and a quick look around at the world's culture, a simple extrapolation of the survival truth, and voila, we have social Darwinism. It is impossible to escape. The only conclusion is Only conclusion must be the Germanic people are the best, the most capable, the cleanest, the brightest, the best looking, the happiest, the strongest. In fact, they're the best of the best people in the world, all brought together in a race and tradition in the German-speaking people. That was Hitler. So the cream floats to the top, but it was not by accident. It was undeniably Darwinianism or evolution by God. He would even go so far as to say it's a theistic evolution. But what will lead the Germans to produce this high society? What will restore, heal the morally broken German spirit? You know what it is? Can you read the word? Work. So I ask again, what will lead the German to produce this high society? What will restore, heal? Did I read that? Yeah, the simple answer is work. Orbit. Orbit. Arbeit. How do you say that word? Arbeit. Yeah, it's Arbeit. Common, honest work. Idyllic, sure. But that was the image. And we can't say that's wrong, is it? Or what? Well, Adolf Hitler had some other ideas. However, this work is not to be for the individual, who will get his share, no doubt. The small cottage with four or more children, and the Volkswagen Beetle, none other. In the driveway, the mother with her children, at least four, in the cool of the day, and the father dutifully looking on with strong hands, angular jaw set as the ideal man. The family, the product, production unit of the state, again, idyllic. So we have in the stamp here, the mother with, count the children, four children. That's just minimum. So Darwinism is good. Look what we got. The family in a car for the folks, and therefore we call it the Volkswagen. And just, I remember seeing a picture of this. I just couldn't find it again, where they have the car sitting, the little cottage like you see here, the children along, the mother there, the father off the side, and with a little picket fence going around it. That was Hitler's idea of how it ought to be. And there's nothing kind of wrong with that, though, is there? It's what he wanted to do with it. All right, so Darwinism is good because it's going to bring us this picture. But now here's one of those ironic things. If Darwinism is so good and the Germans got to where they are, they sit on a very, very precarious ledge. I thought the strong people were strong. Now all of a sudden the strong people are not strong at all. They could be toppled. So we have this possibility that Darwinism could reverse itself. So instead of becoming a man would return back to an ape. It was not hard to find creatures or systems that could easily topple the evolutionary gains made and embodied in the German-speaking people. I don't know why that would be so easy, because they are such great people. I mean, they are so resourceful, but they're fragile, you know. Something doesn't fit here. So what are the threats to this new idyllic Germany? Well, simply those that are not German. What about crossbreeding, marriage, you know, children that are, quote, half-breeds, ruining the genetic purity. It is understood that not all people are Germans, but there are those who have not risen to the finest and must be dealt with appropriately to protect the German stock. The place to start was the Jews. Now, why the Jews? Well, it's difficult to come up with an answer for this. Where did he get this idea from? So it's likely there's little to be gained to look into that question, but we do know that his father was anti-Semitic, so you grew up in a climate like that, it really doesn't matter when it started. We know he was already that by the time he got to 1922, he would have been 30 years old, approximately. So his anti-Semitism was securely established at the vitriol level and never to be mitigated. It stayed there the rest of his life. So the second train in the wreck was not owned by Darwin, but it was owned by Karl Marx. The Russian Red Revolution was in October 1917, about a year before the end of World War I. It was a Leninist Russia who saved Russia, supposedly by pulling it out of World War I earlier, about a year. So one would think that Germany and Russia might be good friends because they could have been allies because they quit fighting each other. But that was not to be. It is hard to understand Hitler's disdain for communism, since it is a fascism just by another name. Key, all or nearly all of the Soviet communist leaders were Jews. Remember how many Jews there were in Russia? Well, they floated to the top, as they always do. That fact alone defined Russian communism as the enemy of the German state. Secondly, Hitler's idea of progressive superior race did not include the Slovakians, however you spell that, the Russians. The Russians, whoever they were way down on the evolutionary line ranks. The Jews were the lowest. In fact, they're not even human. That's why Hitler could kill them. In his mind, they were not human. Like crushing a bug. They were not worthy to be in Germany or Europe. The Slovak people could stay, but if they stayed, they were going to have to be their slaves. I just want to remind you, this is what Darwinism produces. You never hear it when they give these documentaries. Therefore, when Hitler saw a Jew in Germany, he was a threat to Germany and the advanced race. Thus, he had to leave, that is, Germany. Later, he had to be eliminated. Again, I ask the question, how could Germans, who are so strong, be so vulnerable to these weak people? But they're scared stiff of him, of them. So when Hitler saw a Russian communist, he saw a Jew first. He too must be defeated. The Jews were using communism to take over the world. Remember the Elder Protocols, the lies that came out of Russia, this book that's been discredited, but they said that Jews are going to take over the world. And you know what? If you read the Bible kind of carefully, you get that idea. But in its time, not this way. Anyway, just in case you don't know what fascism is, it's the subordination of the individual's interest to that of the state. That's it. So Nazi Germany's fascism, you know, we know it as Nazi for the political organization of the National Socialistic German Workers, and you pick out the red letters out of it, and you see where Nazi comes from. It's an abbreviation of that. But all, like Mussolini was a fascist state, Russia is a fascist state, and so forth. There are different forms of them, but they're all fascist states. Okay, now we can summarize the thinking of Hitler, the driving engine of the Holocaust. First, social Darwinism brought the Germans to a superior mental position. There were non-conforming people in Germany, and they were in Germany's living space, Lebensraum. The gypsies, the homosexuals, the Slavics, and mostly of all, the Jews. The communists, who may be Germans, have been affected by these Jewish ideas of communism. As Hitler rose to power, he had two goals: provide living space to protect the Germanic race and to eliminate any who lived in their land. And likely he had world visions in mind, a world Reich. We could spend the time to go through this, but you can see that his rise to power was really quite great. By the time he's 30, he's pretty well got to where he's going. I read through all these things. By time 1932, that stuff is sort of preliminary, all necessary. But we're going to go to 1933, when he actually becomes appointed as the chancellor, when Hindenburg, who was the last republic chancellor, dies. So he's unopposed now, and he starts taking over. And we can go through the details of his political rise and the power that he assumed to himself, dictatorial power, and he got the vote of his legislature body, whatever they call it, to approve it. So by 1934, he's got all the power to himself. So 1933 is also the year he opens the first Dachau, the first camp, concentration camp Dachau, and it's for these people that were opposing him politically. So they weren't meant, wasn't meant to, first of all, for the Jews. It was meant for political purposes. We have Himmler, Goering, Mussolini joined the alliance. In 1934, we have the Night of the Long Knives, where Hitler went out and killed all the political opposition, goes out and just killed them. And the people must have thought, well, that's kind of strange. But I guess the kings did that when they came to power. I mean, well, how do you rationalize this? So in 1934, Hitler becomes the Führer of Germany. Hindenburg dies. I said that. Nothing now can stop him. Now we have a couple of concentration camps in 1936. In 1936, Goering sets out the four-year plan to rearm Germany, and they occupy the Rhineland. My next picture is the Rhineland, the yellow part. It's a land that's on the west side of the Rhine River. It's French-speaking. If you've ever been to Strasbourg, we were there a couple years ago, and it's a French-speaking territory in Germany now again. But those days it was French because, maybe I'll read this to you, but the French got it because of World War I, you know, they divided up the land and they put the Rhine River between France and England, Germany, because it was ended up being somewhat of a barrier for Germany not to come across the water and attack France again. Big deal. So we have two more. Buchenwald was built. We have three of them. And then in 1938, Austrian country was annexed without a shot. And then we have 1938, also the first Jewish revolt. There was a shooting of a Jewish kid, killed a person, and they reacted with this Kristallnacht, and they burned all the synagogues, the houses, and that's a story by itself. And that became the beginning of the deportations, because out of that was the first deportation of 30,000 out of Warsaw. So I said that the first move was to take the Rhineland. It was given to France, making Rhine the river the border. By the way, the French stood by and didn't do anything. They had the largest army in Europe. Did nothing. Absolutely nothing. They just let them do it. And they could have defeated the Germans real easy there because they were still trying to build their country. But they appeased them, and so they came in. The next was the Austria one in 1938, was the second move. Again, Austria is a German-speaking people, and you see the yellow part is below Germany. It's next to Bavaria, so it's kind of Hitler thought it was his. He was born on the border, so he thought it was his, and he walked in. He says, this is mine. He said, yeah, you can have it. So he points to the Nazi government, and the rest of them resigned, and he annexes the country without a shot. Again, fine. And then we have the next acquisition. First of all, he makes a deal with Stalinist Russia to partition Poland. Remember, Poland's going back and forth between Germany and Russia, and back and forth, and the Jews live right on that borderline because they're sometimes the Russian, sometimes the German. So anyway, they make this border definition between Russia and Germany, and then Hitler disgraces the agreement and attacks Poland in 1939 and goes on into the territory that was Russia. So it didn't go into Russian territory, it went to the Poland territory. And because of its alliance with England and France, that was an act of war. So we have Poland, England, France had mutual protection treaty. So when Poland was attacked, England and France declared war on Germany in 1939. So that's how we got started in this mess. The next step was occupied France. Germany entered France in 1940 via the Low Countries, Belgium and France. The French-German alliance, or armistice, June 22, divided it up. So you had the blue and the pink. So the pink would have been the occupied territory, and the purple would have been the Vichy government, which would be a puppet government of them. So it really wasn't totally German. It was not really part of the West either. So that lasts until the Allies liberated the pink part in this D-Day, or started to. And then we come to Dunkirk, which is the pink part, is where the German, the British had come across from their island to the mainland to fight the Nazis. And they're being defeated, so they turn back and try to get back to England, but they're trapped. So Dunkirk, evacuation of the British troops on May 27 to June 1940, saved the British army of severe losses. They were trapped there, and Hitler did not attack them. So we would say a providential act, which ended up being Germany's defeat. Hitler never did or could invade England because of this mistake. Talk about it. After some easy victories, the Rhineland, Austria, Poland, with a month and 5 days in Poland, into France, a month and 15 days, can you imagine? German army inexplicitly pauses at the Dunkirk. It pauses long enough for 300,000 of the British army to leave by small boats or rafts, whatever they could get, to get out of there. So they got removed mostly while the stalled armies of Germany argued apparently. What were they arguing about? Why the Germans did not attack Dunkirk? It would have been an easy take for them. Some believe that there was a feud between Hitler and the generals. Hitler always had to have the last word, duh. And because he took up the control of the entire army about now. And in his case, the last word was not to attack, in spite of the general's argument they should. This delay was the fatal error of Hitler showing his hubris, and he lost it all. So if you look back into World War II, where did the tides turn against Germany? It was here. Although we got two more years to go, or more. Little did Hitler know that he had just lost the war at Dunkirk when not a shot was fired. Well, that's a figure of speech. There sat Hitler with an army, but no enemy to attack. So his irrational hatred for the Slovakians and the Jews, who are synonymous to him, took over in what he believed would be an easy in and out of Russia, like all the others have been for him, an in and out conquest of the stupid and clumsy Russians that would be over before Christmas. So Hitler opened the second front. Everyone was caught by surprise, even Stalin. So again, for Hitler, a second front, Eastern Front, by the Germans, the attack on the Russians June 22, 1941, just after Dunkirk, was at first easy. It went way into Russia, through the Ukraine. So sure was Hitler of an easy victory, the army was given only summer clothing. The quick advances early on, the Germany army gets bogged down. You see how they're bogged down at Leningrad, and they're stalled there for 900 days. That's almost 3 years. So the picture shows the German army is taxed to the breaking point. The supply lines are broken. The soldiers are freezing. The command is not to surrender at any cost, or do not surrender at all cost. So then we have the U.S. lands at Normandy in 1944, just a couple of... Yeah, that's right. German surrenders. Right, but the Russian attacked. But the war's not over. But Russia is counterattacking, and they chase Germans back out of Russia, and they finally give up. All right, so U.S. lands at Normandy in 1944. We know that. And the last German offensive is the Battle of the Bulge, down there by Belgium and Holland, 1944, Christmas time. And then we come round to the next year, 1945, April 30. Hitler's dead. The war's over. Germany surrenders May 2, and later on that year, Japan surrenders. Well, more land for the Aryan hybrids, I use that word. Rid the land of all the undesirable, especially the Jews and the Russian communists, who were the embodiment of all bad Jewry. However, Hitler's hair can no longer be covered with propaganda and a feeling of victory. Feeling of victory. Hitler is seriously ill, been for some time, probably Parkinson's. You can watch, he walks around with his hands kind of to his side, often in his pocket, shaking. A heavy drug user, and delusional due to the hatred he carries for the Jews. As the Germans enter Berlin early in April 20, 1945, or that day, Hitler marries his lover, Eva Braun, and then they commit suicide April 30, and their bodies are burned. I was going to bring you a picture. All right, I just thought about that verse. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. Proverbs 14 actually happens twice in Proverbs. The 1,000-year Reich without revolution promised by Hitler is over in less than 12 years. His nation is a smoldering ruin. Of the 70 million Germans, more than 7 million are dead. It didn't count the rest, just Germans. As we will see next week, in the meantime, all effort to kill the Jews did not abate, even to the dying moment of Hitler's life. Next time, we'll look at Hitler's third front, the eradication of the Jews in Europe, and what's called the Jewish problem. All right, and we'll pause there. I'll be here if you have questions and or comments. I'm glad to hear them. Let's pray. Lord, we pause again and think about this heavy time of history that we've just looked at this evening and marvel again at the detail, the audacity of humanity that dares to defy your will is absolutely incredible. And there's never a winner when that happens. And Lord, realize out of this is a bigger picture than just somebody's personal comforts or somebody's wealth that's lost. Lord, we see here at all is your word is at stake because you said you would protect and bring back the land, give back the land to the Jews, and they would occupy them. Perhaps little did we know what it would cost or how long it would take or what all be involved. But Lord, as we look back in history now, we can see it's been a marvelous thing. Help us, Lord, to appreciate that fact that you are the sovereign God of the universe, and the things that you promised Abraham now 4,000 years ago have not been forgotten by you, even though many, many people don't even know about it, have totally forgotten about it, or have reinterpreted in some way so that it's no longer binding. But Lord, we realize that what you've said once, and it still is in effect. Thank you, Lord, for our local church here, for the opportunity we have to get together on these Wednesday nights to talk about the land and how that you have preserved the land for the people, how that you will someday return to that land, restore your people to that land, rule as a sovereign Lord over the people as their king, high priest, and ruler, as a son of David, as you promised that you would. Thank you, Lord, for the promise, too, that the Jews will someday, as well as the Gentiles, will bow their knee to you as they will call you Lord. And, Lord, we just pray for those that are in our circles of contact, our friends, that we might continue to reach out with the gospel to them, that they might believe it as well, so they might avoid the things that are coming for some generation, perhaps even this. Again, thank you for our time together. Bless now as we go to our home. Keep us safe and bring us back again next week. And pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.